So the last three chapters, we've been talking about our position in Jesus, in Christ, as a believer, who we are in Christ, who we are as a family, and how we got here. And so I'm going to do a quick overview, not because the other pastors did something wrong. John left out a couple things, so I just wanted to clarify some stuff. Just kidding. I stole Denny's joke. But in chapter 1, Paul provides a comprehensive list of things we are in Christ. And this is important because it's a great reminder of who we are in Christ. But it also is going to make more sense as we get into chapter 4. And so these are the things that we're in Christ, and this is our identity in Christ. And I know a lot of people today, a lot of kids, have a different identity, or they have identified in different things, right? Some of it's social media, right? Like, ooh, like I just have a great page. And that can even be for some of us adults in here as well, right? We have this identity that it could be fake, right? It could be different. It could be like, oh, I just got to take a picture of all my food. My wife and I just got done with our vacation, and every meal that we took or that we had, we sat down and we took a picture of it. We didn't put it on social media, but we sent it to our kids just to make them jealous. It was great. And they were like, it was hilarious. So our identity is this, and this is who we are in Christ. This is our position in Christ. And in chapter 1, I'm just going to kind of read a list, but he's blessed us with every spiritual blessing. So we're blessed. He's chose us. So we're chosen. He has predestined us. So we're predestined. He's adopted us. He's accepted us, which means he hasn't rejected us. And how awesome is that? We should all be pretty happy that Jesus has accepted us. He's redeemed us. He's forgiven us. He's filled us with the spirit of discernment. And he's sealed us with the spirit as well. And so that's who we are in Christ. It doesn't matter what the world says we are. That's who we are. I often do counseling with high schoolers or young adults or even some people that are struggling with who they are. And this is definitely where I bring them to, because I want them to know who they are in Christ. And speaking of sealed, one of my favorite verses is this in John 10, 28. It says, I give them eternal life. They shall never perish. Neither shall anyone snatch them out of my hand. That's a great verse. Because when we've accepted Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior, we're sealed. And that's what he's saying here. We're sealed. Once we've done that, we are sealed. In chapter 2, we were dead in our trespasses, but he made us alive and seated us in heavenly places. He reconciled us and brought us near by the blood of Jesus. He has made us members of the household of God. And it's important to remember in Ephesians 2:11, therefore, remember that you once Gentiles in the flesh who are called uncircumcised by what is called circumcision has made in the flesh. I'm sorry. What is called circumcision made in the flesh by hand. So you were dead in trespasses, but he made us alive. You once conducted yourselves in the lust of the flesh and were by nature children of wrath just as the others. But I love Ephesians 2, verse 4. But God. Right? Because that's who we were, but this is who we now are now. This is who we are now. Our position in Christ at this moment, if you're a believer in Jesus Christ, you're in Christ. We see in chapter 3 the purpose of the revealed mystery. In verses 8 and 9, it says, to me, who am less than the least of all the saints. And you guys could read 1 Timothy 1, 12 through 16 on your own, but it just goes into great lengths of who he is. This is grace. The mystery and the gospel was given that I should preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable, and I've kind of added my own words in there just so you guys know in the parentheses, without boundaries or limitations, the riches of Christ. To make all see what is the fellowship of the mystery, the Jews and Gentiles as one. That's a miracle in itself, that God would bring those two to be one, to unite those two in unity, which from the beginning of the ages has been hidden in God who created all things through Christ Jesus. And so this is what we've been going over for the last 6 weeks. These are the three chapters. Paul is going to move from our position of who we are in Christ, who we are in the family of Christ. And we're going to pick up here in verse 4, and he's going to talk about now we have a job. Now we have something to do here, right? He's talked about what he wants from us, the practice, and now this is our duty, right? We're going to go through verses 1 through 16 of chapter 4, and I've broken up into four verses, and this is the breakup that we're going to have here, just so you guys can kind of see what we're going to do tonight. And so maintaining the unity of the Spirit, you guys see that number one used 8 times. The descendant and the ascended gift giver. Verse 11 is going to be the first grace to maintain unity is to give men with titles to the church. And then also the purpose of the foundational gifts of the titled men. Paul often starts with the doctrine, then application, and then he gives us the truth and how we're supposed to live out these truths. And so 1 through 7, again, it's maintaining the unity of the Spirit. And he starts off with, in verse 1, he says, "Therefore, the prisoner of the Lord beseech you to walk worthy of the calling in which you were called." You know, as before we get started, I was just thinking as I was sitting there, and Danny and I have been lower, higher, good. Danny and I have been serving together for a long time, and Danny's done some retreats with me and some other things, and I love when Danny does worship because I know that's what he's called to do, right? As one of the pastors at the church, that's what he does, and he does it great, and he enjoys it, and we can all see it, and he's definitely gifted in those areas, and that's what he's called to do. And so therefore, again, prisoner of the Lord, beseech you to walk worthy of your calling in which you were called. He says, therefore, all those things we just talked about, all those things that you are, the position that you are in Christ, Paul says, as a prisoner of the Lord, this is the second time that he actually mentioned that, this book, he counts as the highest honor to be in the bond of Christ, which that's what we should do as well. Paul gives us the boundaries here, to walk worthy of your calling. It's not someone else's calling, it's your calling, right? When I took over the position that I have at the church, Joey McKee was the one that was in my position, and he did a fantastic job, right? But this is my calling. I'm not called to be Joey. This is what God's called me to do. These are the boundaries that he has for me. And this is interesting because he's predestined from the beginning of time. God has always known what you're going to do. He's just waiting for you to do it. It's pretty crazy to think about. From the very beginning of time, God knows what he wants you to do. He's just waiting for you to step up and do it. Paul uses the word walk here. In the first 3 chapters, I want you guys to notice, it was kind of sitting. It was really to learn about who they were in Christ. To pay attention and exhort them in what they were doing. And now he moves to walk. Paul gets us to firmly seated in Christ in heavenly places and now says walk in the following couple of chapters. And then in the 6th chapter, I'm not going to take anything from Brandon because that's his chapter, but in the 6th chapter, it's stand up. And so we are called to something. Some of us might be called to multiple things. For instance, you might be a husband or a wife or a child in this room or a bondservant of Jesus Christ, which I think we should all be. In Colossians 3:18, through 22, it says, "Wives, submit to your own husbands as it's fitting to the Lord." Notice it doesn't say, "Wives, if you want to, you should do this." It says, "Wives, submit to your own husbands as it's fitting to the Lord." And husbands, love your wives. That's what it says. It doesn't say, "If you want to." It says, "Love your wives and do not be bitter towards them." Children, how many kids do we have in this room? Everybody should raise their hand because you guys are all kids of somebody. Doesn't matter how old you are. If you're as old as John, you're still a kid. Obey your parents in all things. I just talked to my mom. My mom just turned 70 yesterday. So she might be watching, so we could say happy birthday, Nancy. But it's funny. She sent me a little plaque in the mail. It said, "Call your mom," because I don't call her.
But we have to obey our parents in all things, right? I might be 49 years old, but I still have to obey my mom. And for this is well-pleasing to the Lord. Fathers, do not provoke your children lest they become discouraged. That word fathers can mean parents, right? And if you're not a husband or a wife, we should all want to be a bondservant. And that's what verse 22 says. Bondservants, obey in all things your master according to the flesh, not with eye service or men pleasers, but in sincerity of heart, fearing God. That's a super important verse right there, because that's who we should be. We shouldn't worry about, you know, who's watching. Are we doing what we're doing just because we get a pat on the back? It should be because we love God. Paul says to walk worthy of the calling. Do you understand how much God did for us? And if we do, we should naturally want to serve him and obey him out of gratitude. I was able to teach at the men's retreat here back in September. It was a great time, great group of guys. And the verse that I got to teach on was, keep yourselves in the love of God. And I haven't forgot that. I mean, it's real easy. One verse, verse 21 in Jude, only one chapter. But keep yourself in the love of God. It can all read, keep yourselves in love with God. And so do you want to walk worthy? Stay in love with God. And so Paul's going to go from that to walking worthy. Now he's going to say, how should we walk? What is this walk going to look like? In verse 2, it says, with all lowliness and gentleness, with long suffering, bearing with one another. Bearing with one another in love. And so for me, as I look at this, I'm like, wow. Like, he just set the standard way up here. Like, he's swinging for the fences. Like could have been like, hey, do the best you can. Fantastic, right? No, he says, with all lowliness and gentleness. This might be the most challenging part of our walk. It gets straight to the point, cuts right to the heart of man. He says our walk should be marked with lowliness and gentleness. Speaks of Christ-like humility. Jesus says in Matthew 11:29, take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly at heart, and you will find rest for your souls. The word gentle means meek, power under constraint. And for us, it is completely yielding our life to the authority of God. We have submitted ourselves to his control. Our lives should look this way as we live out our faith. It's going to be marked out for by long suffering. It's a great word. Suffering longer than we want to is what that boils down to. How many people are impatient? Okay, just driving down the highway, driving down just through Castle Rock, anywhere nowadays. Like, get out of my way, right? So there's one specific car that I'm not really happy with. They always go slow. That's in front of me. One type of car, not just one car. But I'm not going to say it because you guys probably drive it. So we're just going to leave it at that. But you know, sometimes we get impatient. But our life should be marked out with long suffering. Our walk should also be marked out by bearing with one, that unity, that one, another in love. And so this is not a legal relationship. It's a loving relationship. It's a relationship that's birthed in love. In Romans 5:5, Paul says, now hope does not disappoint because the love of God has been poured out in our hearts by the Holy Spirit who was given to us. In 1 Peter 4:8 says, above all things, have fervent love for one another. Love covers a multitude of sins. That is such a great verse. He says, but above all, fervent love for one another, for love covers a multitude of sin. The word fervent there is like a maximum stretching ability. So I think of like the Incredibles, the mom on Incredibles. I don't know her name. I've just watched the movie a couple times. I have kids, grandkids now. But You know, she's super, super stretchy. There's a part in the movie where they fall out of a plane and she's like, poof, she's a parachute and saves all the kids all the way down. Super stretchy. That's what I picture that as. Just stretching, right? The idea that our love should be agape, it should be unconditional. It should not be, we should not have a snapping point. We should be able to outstretch anything that comes our way. It should stretch with the challenges of life, and it should not reach a breaking point. But if you guys want to, if you guys notice something here, he says that the love, that love covers a multitude of sins. Our love doesn't cleanse sins. It covers sins. We don't go around talking about people's sins. We don't hold things against them. And that's what it looks like when you love, when love is lived out in our walk. This is the way we should have fervent love for one another. This is why we should have that fervent love for one another. It's because of that. You know, it's interesting. That's, I think that's one of the hardest things. And I know John hit on this this last Sunday, so I wanted to clear that up as well. Just kidding. But that love that we should have for one another, that forgiveness that we should have for one another. If somebody wrongs you, think about what we've done to Jesus, and yet he forgives us, right? That somebody wrongs you in some way, we love them because Jesus loved us first. That's what we're supposed to do. That's, again, that's that fervent love. That's that stretching, that whatever comes our way doesn't matter because we love them. You know, when I first got saved, and you, some of you guys know this, I told him I was going to kill him if I ever saw him. And I get saved, and I lead him to the Lord before he dies. And that's love. That's super, super cool. But that's how we should be with people, is once we become a believer in Jesus Christ, we should want to forgive people because of all the forgiving that's done with us. And at the beginning, I was talking about our walk and everything and what Jesus has done for us. And do we really realize what Jesus has done for us? And we should have that fervent love for each other. And this is why we need to do it. Because if we don't, this is not going to happen. In verse 3 of Ephesians, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. It's also marked by endeavor. And that word endeavor could be eager or zealous to keep the unity of the Spirit. That's why we love people. That's why we have to walk according to who we're called or how we're called or what we're called to. It doesn't say that we create unity. It says that we are to maintain unity. We maintain something that God is already working out in us. And so I was talking to John earlier, and so he brought this up, and so I thought I'd bring it up. But it's like a new car, right? It's not going to be a new car forever. But what do? You have to maintain that car. You want to maintain it the best you can to keep it looking new. The same thing with our relationship with Jesus Christ and each other. Maintain that. How do we maintain that, community groups? By serving. By doing what God's called you to do. That's how we maintain it. By staying in the Word of God. True spiritual unity comes from the word uniformity. The word uniform. Uniformity is something that appears on the outside of man. Right? You guys all know, you guys all seen, if not in it, but the military and their uniforms and how they look and how everything is perfect on them, right? That's where we get that word from, and that's what it looks like. That looks good on the outside, but that's what Jesus wants us to look like on the inside as well. When the Holy Spirit is uniting people, we have this look. And we begin to look collectively like Jesus. It's the work of the Spirit making in you, making you, making me, making us look more like Jesus. And now if you're new to the study of God's word and you're like, man, Larry, what does that look like? Like what do you like look like Jesus, unity, all that? It just means we go through the gospel and we learn a little bit about who Jesus is and how did Jesus treat people. And that's what we now want to do as the Spirit works in us. We love people unconditionally. He loved people unconditionally. He forgave people unconditionally because he cared. In Matthew 9:35, said when he saw the multitudes, it moved him with compassion for them because they were scattered. They were weary and scattered like sheep having no shepherd. He expressed incredible compassion for people. He saw people weary and scattered as sheep without a shepherd, and he did something about it. He moved, he ministered, he touched, he loved, he gave his life sacrificially for the benefit of others. And as we go through the life following Christ, this is what we begin to look like. And it's a process. It doesn't happen overnight. Wish I said it does. Like put in the microwave, set it for 30 seconds, and boom, we look like Jesus. It's a life, right? But praise the Lord that Jesus is super patient with us. Not like we are on the highway, but that Jesus is patient with us. He was very meek, very humble, very loving, very forgiving. A unified body of believers finds it oneness in having the same heart, right? And these are the four things that we have the same heart. A heart that has been redeemed by the same Savior. A heart that's been forgiven. A heart that's been transformed. A heart that's been washed by the blood of Jesus. And when we all have our hearts as believers now governed by the same Lord, we look similar. There's a unifying effect in that. We have the same heart as we think about the future, and as we think about heaven, we should all be anticipating the return of the Lord. We're unified in that. We all kind of look at what's going on in our world today, and I just was kind of watching some news last night, and I was just thinking, Lord, just come quickly. Come before I have to teach. It's all right with me. It's totally fine. But apparently he wants us to hear this message. So it is. And so the one thing that we have in unifying is, man, Lord, come quickly. That's what we should all want. There should be that blessed hope, that joyous expectation of the return that unifies us. And that practical oneness is based on a spiritual oneness that he begins to talk about. And so as we read here in verses 4-6, we're going to see this one a lot, and it should be up there. There is one body, one Spirit, just as you were called in one hope of your calling. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. I want to point out that we're one body here at Calvary Castle Rock. That here we are one body. We can also be one body universally as a body of believers. But as the pastors of this church, of who we are, we're not responsible for those other churches. We're responsible for Calvary Castle Rock. This is who God has placed us under. This is where God has placed us. And so we are responsible for what happens in this. And that's why we put such a huge emphasis on the Word of God, because this is the most important thing. We are one of the people under a sovereign God. We are one people under one sovereign God. We are united as a result of what we believe. We are united as a result of where we have placed our faith. And in one baptism, the primary meaning of baptism is identification, and that the child of Christ is baptized into Christ, that we all have now identified with him. Again, goes back to the whole identity. Who do you identify in? What do you identify with? Social media? I mean, nowadays our poor kids are out there, they don't know what they identify with, right? They're being lied to. And I think it's our job to be able to step up and tell them the truth. And that's one of my prayers also, is I just pray that I have a chance to tell some of these guys the truth. that the child of Christ is baptized into Christ, we all have that, or I've already read that, we all have that now identified with him. In 1 Corinthians 12:13, says, "For by one Spirit we're all baptized into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, whether slaves or free, we have been all made to drink into one Spirit, our baptism into Jesus Christ." There's kind of a theme here, right? It's all about God. There's one. Our baptism into Christ is not into Calvary Chapel. Our baptism is not into a movement. It's not into a man. It's into the person of Jesus Christ. And that's really, really important. In Acts 8, I'm just thinking about this walk worthy of your calling. In Acts 8, we see Philip, a man who's walking really, really worthy. This guy is doing what he's doing. And back in Acts, he was picked to choose tables, and he was faithful in that. And it's amazing because even though God's called us to do one thing, we probably won't be called to do that for the rest of our lives. It's interesting. I was a tile setter for a long time. I worked in construction. I did that. I loved it. That's actually, just because we're talking about this, that was my identity. I thought that's who I was. And so I was super prideful. God knocked me off my high horse, and it's been amazing ever since. But that was my identity, was that person. I was like, I'm great. Look at me. I can do all of this fun stuff. I have tools. I can do this, and I have a trade. And I thought I was this great guy, and God's like, no, you're not. But it was fun while it lasted, and I don't know why I went there. But so anyways, Philip, this man, he's called to do this, and then look what God tells him to do in Acts chapter 8. And we're gonna jump down to 36 through 39, and I'm going to kind of tell you guys what it was about. But Philip is called now to go to Gaza from Jerusalem, and as he's going his way, he meets this Ethiopian eunuch. And it's important because Philip said, yes, I'm going to do what God's told me to do. And so as he goes, and everything was going great in Jerusalem, and God's like, hey, Philip, I need you to go to Gaza. He's like, wait, what? So he goes there. He meets this guy reading from the prophet Isaiah. Philip explains to him what he's reading. And so we pick up in verse 36, it says, "And now as they sat down on the road, he came to some water. And the eunuch said, I see here is water, hinders me from being baptized." This is kind of cool that that's what God puts on people's hearts once they become a believer in Jesus Christ, is because now we become a believer in Jesus Christ, now we want to identify with the Lord. He was just reading the scroll of Isaiah, came baptism across it or whatever. And so he says, and then Philip, says, "I see water here. What hinders me from being baptized?" Philip says, "If you believe with all your heart, you may." And he answers, says, "I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God." And so he commanded the chariot to stand still. And both Philip and the eunuch went down to the water and was baptized. And when he came up out of the water, the Spirit of the Lord caught Philip away. So the eunuch saw him no more. And he went on his way rejoicing. It's kind of crazy. I think that when we do things that God called us to do, he's going to get the glory through it. And I love that, the fact that he took Philip away, because it was all about the Lord. It wasn't about Philip. It was all about the Lord. There's one reason why we dedicate babies here and not baptize them, because they have to put their faith in Jesus Christ. Now, when they're old enough to come to us and tell us, why do you want to get baptized? And little Larry says, because I love Jesus. The kid's getting dunked. Boop, right? Because that's all it's going to take. That, now, he might grow up and get baptized again. But if people tell us because they love Jesus, Jesus also says, don't hinder the children from coming to me. And so we want to make sure we're sensitive to that as well. As we pick up here in Ephesians, in verse 7, it says, "But to each one of us, grace was given according to the measure of Christ's gift." This is a great verse. Man, I really loved getting ready for this study, just so you guys know. I really did. God kicked my butt in many, many ways. I'm not going to lie. And, but each one of us, grace was given according to the measure of Christ's gift. And so when you're called to do something, he's going to give you the measure of grace to get to go through it. And it's going to be awesome. That word grace means charis in the Greek. It means unearned favor of Christ, speaks of the word of God. The charis speaks of the word of God and something he generates. It's something from God, of God, empowered by God, given by God. And we know that we see grace throughout the scripture as it relates to. In Ephesians 2, 8, and 9, we're only going to kind of read like the last part of, I believe it's 8, 9. It says, for by grace you're saved through faith. And so this is not the grace that we're saved by. This is going to be the grace that he's going to give us to get through things. Same grace. But Paul, in relation to grace, is also there, given to us by God. It relates to service, not just to save us, but now to empower us in the service of God. He's beginning to talk about what God's grace did in us as it relates to salvation in the first three chapters, but now he's beginning to talk about how God's grace, his unmerited favor, grace works through us as it relates to service specifically, as he talks about in the next couple of verses, that it relates to the gifts that he gives us. But as we get to that, remember, the gifts are measured. They're given as God has provided them through grace and the enabling power of his gifts. It is also just the same. It is God's giving, it is of God giving it his, blah, blah, blah. It is of God giving it his grace. And it's according, like this. In verse 7, it is giving according to the measure of Christ's gift. The idea is that Christ gives every believer a gift or gifts, plural. And then he'll measure out the exact amount of enabling that grace he will need to operate that gift. And so, what's he saying? He's saying that when God calls you guys to do something, he's going to give every single one of you guys the measure of grace you need to go through whatever you're going to go through. Whatever you're called to do, he's going to give you that measure of grace. That's scary. Just going to put that out there. You might not know what your gifts are, but God does. You might not be using your gifts, and God's like, why not? I've given you the grace to do it. So don't say, I don't know why God's not using me or whatnot. Don't blame God. He saved you. He's gifted you. He's given you the power to use the gift. It's our job to find out what those gifts are and how to allow him to work in us through them in our lives. I've had people ask me, where do I need to serve? How do I serve? How do I know where the area of need is? And that's exactly what I tell them. I said, serve in the area of need. What does that look like? Well, we have lots of needs at this church. And now here comes a sales pitch. Just kidding. But we do have a lot of areas of need. But you come to me and ask, Larry, I don't know where I should serve. I'm going to tell you the area of need. We have a lot of areas. Clean team, children ministry, parking ministry. The list goes on and on and on. I had a buddy one time tell me. I said, hey, want to help out in youth ministry? And he goes, I don't know if that's what I'm called to do. I said, well, I'll tell you what. Do it, and we'll find out what God's going to call you to do when we go through it. So sometimes it's just doing what you think you need to do. And as you do it and God sees your faithfulness, he might move you to do something else. The same thing with Philip. Serve tables. Okay, I'm going to serve tables. Okay, I'm going to do this. He's going to talk more about that as we move on through this chapter. But as we get to verses 8 through 10, the descend and ascend gift giver. It says, therefore, he says, when he ascended on high, he led captivity captive and gave gifts to all men. Verse 9, now this, he ascended. What does it mean but that he also first descended in the lower parts of the earth to the righteous side of Sheol? He who descends is also the one who ascended far above the heavens, that he might fulfill all things concerning his body. So, real quick, he had to go down there. You guys all know Sheol. Dave's giving you guys that picture a lot. John also talked about that. This Sunday, you have the part of the righteous. You have the part of the unrighteous. You have that gulf in the middle. And so he went down there, and he took out the people, the righteous. And so now this, of course, is speaking of Jesus when he ascended. But that first he descended in the lower parts of the earth. He descended also far above the heavens. And so, what does that mean? I don't know. Read it for yourself. Just kidding. We'll go through it. Paul is showing us how Jesus obtained the right when it happened and how it happened to give us the gifts. That's what he did. He's showing us that Jesus is, I'm not going to say the word because I'm going to mess it up, but Jesus was the one who went up there and came down, then went back up. And the reason why that is show us that Jesus can do it. That Jesus is the one that rose from the dead. That Jesus is the one that rose from the dead and that lived and is continuing to live. And so that's why he's able to give us those gifts. He left heaven. He descended in the womb of a woman in Bethlehem. He lived in his body. He was crucified in that body on the cross, rose from the dead, ascended in heaven well before Jesus ascended. Paul wants us to know he did a couple things. He led, as it says here, captivity captive. We know that before the cross in the Old Testament era, when some people died in the faith, they went to, as we read about in Luke 16, a place called Abraham's bosom, which is Sheol, in the place of comfort. There was a gulf in the middle, like I said. There was a place of torment. Paul says now at the time before he would ascend, he went down to Sheol and led those who were in the place free. He took the righteous and those in Abraham's bosom to heaven. And then Paul also says another thing that he did at the same time was what? He was able to give us those gifts. And so many scholars believe that he's referring to at this time, Spirit was given, gifts became available through the coming of the Holy Spirit when Jesus ascended. That's why they believe he's referring to it. I was talking to John, and there was gifts given, and the Holy Spirit was in people before Jesus rose from the dead. So if you guys want to know more about that, you guys could talk to John. So he's just pointing out that when Jesus was able, when he began to give gifts, and that he could give the gifts. In verse 11, he said, Jesus himself gave some men to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, some pastors and teachers. That pastors and teachers should just be one word. It should be pastors and teachers. And so for your note takers, apostles were used in the church for governing, prophets, the mouthpiece. They're used for evangelists. They're used for gathering. The gathering and pastors and teachers were used for guarding and grounding. Guarding the flock, grounding the flock in the word of God. And notice as he says here that Jesus gave these gifts to people, to the church for specific reasons. But I'd like to point out that these gifts are from Jesus and not other gifts like in 1 Corinthians 12 or Romans 12, that these gifts were given to men to be in those places. So what Jesus was doing is in the apostles and the prophet is he was laying the foundation. He was laying the foundation of the church with those people. So then he calls evangelists and pastors, and now we're starting to build up the church. But Jesus has to be that chief cornerstone. In verse 12, of Ephesians, he said, Ephesians 4, he says, for the equipping of the saints for the work of the ministry, for the edifying building up of the body of Christ. So whether these are particular gifts or any other spiritual gifts, we have listed off in 1 Corinthians 12 or Romans 12, it's the gifts when God gives us or gives them to the church, they're never for an individual gift. They're never just for you. They're for edification of the church and building up the church. And so 1 Corinthians 14, 12 says, even so, since you are zealous for spiritual gifts, let it be for the edification of the church that you should seek to excel. So I look at this and I have to say, okay, I got to understand this. I got to understand my calling as a pastor teacher. It is a gift that God gives some people. And they're going to be a pastor teacher. And the purpose of that gift, just as I looked at this, is because of the importance of all of us to be unified in the body. We can't all be pastor teachers, right? There has to be other people in the body. You think about Dave. Dave can't do everything in the church. The idea that God would give a guy like me these gifts to equip you guys. Sometimes I'm like, God, you really know what you're doing. Like, come on. It's interesting because, again, we go back to the very beginning and it's like we see everything God's did and did for us. And it's like, why would you use me? Why would you use me to equip other people? Why would you use a guy like me that's not deserving to do these things? And it blows me away every time. That word equip is also, in the Greek, it means to prepare you. To equip you and prepare you for what? That is what you should be asking. God gave you some of these gifts. And so you should be asking, what are the pastors here preparing us for? What does that look like for us? For the equipping the church largely starts with those that are called to equip the church. And so I wrote down a few things. The first thing begins with equipping and preparing people to know Jesus Christ as their personal Lord and Savior. That's like the first thing that we need to do. We need to make sure that people know Jesus as their Lord and Savior. It's interesting because the pastors can't equip a church unless we have a church. So for our part, we got to look around and make sure, first and foremost, that people come here. That's good, right? Because if you guys aren't here, I'm just going to tell you right now, it's an empty building. It's not a church. It's a cool-looking building. I can tell you everything about this building. It's a great building, but it's an empty building when you guys aren't here. You guys are the church. And so you guys come here that you may know Jesus Christ as your personal Lord and Savior. And you don't come here to be a part of Calvary Castle Rock, hopefully. You don't come here because we have a new building, hopefully. You don't come here because we have free coffee and a cool view on the back patio. Although, I'm sure now some of you are thinking like, man, a cup of coffee and a sit on the patio would be really nice right now. Tough, we're not done. So, you come here to know Jesus Christ, to find him and know him personally as your Savior. And mostly, Dave has to prepare you guys for that because he's up here 99% of the time. And Dave does a great job of preaching the word up here. That's why at almost every Bible study we do around here, we try to bring around to who Jesus is and we talk about him and point you to him and help you understand who Jesus is. Because it's all about Jesus. This is important stuff, absolutely, as it relates to eternity. There's a lot of young people here, and this really relates to your future, to your marriages. This relates to you being a future husband, or this relates to you being a future father. This relates to you to be even in your workplace. And so I believe in God. I believe he created all things, including me. That's great. But we want you to know that he's your savior, because he wants to be just that. Second thing is, we need to equip people or prepare people on how to function as in a Christian body. That means we need to help people understand their identity in Christ. We live in a world that is really busy and obsessed with putting their identity in all the wrong things. We already talked about that. They have a gender identity. They have a culture identity. But as we come into a relationship with Jesus Christ, and I'll talk about that a little deeper in a few minutes, but helping us understand not just who Jesus is and my Savior, but understanding who I am and the one that saved me. Understand my identity and the relationship with him is the key we need to prepare you for. We need to equip you for that. We need to help you understand your identity. And that's what the pastor teachers are supposed to be doing in the church. I wish I could say that they're doing that in all the churches. I can't say that, but I really believe that we do that here. As you go through the giftings and God's giving the gifts in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, you go through the gifts, you see, again, that is by a measure of grace he's given these gifts. He lists off several of them here. See in verse 18 of Corinthians 1, but now God has set members, each one of you, each one of them in the body, just as he pleased. You guys are all here because this is where God has you. So I'm going to turn real quick here to 1 Timothy 3:16. 2 Timothy 3:16. Maybe one day. And I just want to point this out to you guys just for this. It says, all scripture is given by the inspiration of God. That's not the right verse. Pre-appointed times, Acts 17. Acts 17. That's a good one, though, too. Read that later. Twenty-eight and 29. It says, for in him, why can't I find it, John? 26, sorry, okay, 26. It says, and he has made from one blood every nation of men to dwell on the face of the earth, has determined their pre-appointed times and boundaries for their dwellings, so that they should seek the Lord and hope that they may grow for him and find him, though he's not far from each one of us. And so, guys, these are your boundaries that God has set for you. This is where God has placed you. This is where he's given you guys the gift to be able to use those, and he's going to give you guys the grace to use those gifts. That's really what it's all saying. He's given him just as he pleased. It's not because we're like, oh, we need servants. This is something that God's called you guys to do, and it's what he is well pleased in. God has divinely placed each of you, gifted members in the body here at Calvary Castle Rock, as he has chosen. And we love that. We love you guys. We love the family that God has placed us in. Our job is to point you to Jesus, the one that saved you, the one that gifts you, the one that empowers your gifts and helps you understand how that gift functions in the body. You need to come to us and say, hey, or another leader, I feel burdened like this or that to use my gift, and we'll tell you where to go. We'll tell you how to use it again. Again, 1 Corinthians 4, verse 1 says, so let a man so consider us as servants of Christ and stewards of the mystery of God. And I really like what Chuck Smith says about this. He says, ministers of Christ, the Greek word here are under rowers. They were the guys down at the bottom of the ship, handling the oars. They were chained to the oars, and the fellow up on the top would call out orders for them to row in which side to row. So these were the guys at the bottom of the boat. They're the rowers. I think of Pirates of the Caribbean when the Black Pearl was trying to catch that ship and they had to get out the oars. Just me? Okay. And so No one's watched that movie. Come on. And Paul, so Paul used a particular Greek word here, under rower, means, so when they're down at the bottom level, pulling the oars at the command of the chief, right? And so that's what they do. And so that's what we're supposed to be. Jesus tells us what to do. We should do them. Jesus is the head of the body. Then it's Dave, and we serve. We're listening to Jesus, and we're rowing the direction that he wants us to row. That's how the church is supposed to move. He says that's how people should watch us, a servant who is following the leader, leading, guiding of Jesus, right? And I often tell people, I love Dave. I think Dave is in the Word. He's praying all the time, and I will follow through anything because I really, really, really believe that what he says, he's hearing from the Lord. Now, if it was like crazy, I'd be like, whoa. But for the most part, I really believe that we have a pastor that seeks the Lord, that really prays and all that. And so as his right-hand man, I'm able to follow that. In John 13:14, he says, if then your Lord and teacher, So how do we learn? Who do we learn how to serve from? And I really believe it's Jesus, because in John 13:14, it says, if then your Lord and teacher have washed your feet, you also have to wash another feet. Now, I don't know about you guys, but I'm like, I love you. I ain't wash your feet. After washing the disciples' feet, Jesus said these words, if then your Lord and teacher have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. And you guys all know what happens in those days. They had sandals and really, really dirty feet. And you guys might like be like me, where you're like, you just smell dirty feet all the time. And it's like, oh, like you guys have kids and you're like, your feet stink so bad. Why do they stink so bad? And it's just like an age that they just stink all the time. But anyways, going on. So he's given us an example of how to serve, and he's talking to his disciples, and who are we? His disciples. He's given us an example that you should do as I have done. Could have been better than that, like, hey, wash their car. I guess they didn't have cars back then, but it could have been something different. But feet, Matthew 20:28 says, as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve. And he gave his life a ransom of many. I love that verse. Because again, God is leading by example. He's not telling us something that he didn't do. He's saying, I came to serve, not be served. Another great example that Jesus sets there. And then also Paul says in 1 Corinthians 11:1, imitate as I imitate Christ. I love that he says, imitate me because, you know, I was the last one picked. Imitate me because I know more than everybody else. He says, imitate me just as I also imitate Christ. Paul is not saying, imitate me because I wrote the most books in the New Testament, or I have a great testimony. Or I guess he could say this, I was the last, and so in the Bible says, if you're last, you'll be first. So, like, you know, I was the last one picked, I'll be the first one. Like, he didn't do that. Imitate me just as I imitate Christ. How few today are willing to say what Paul said. Instead, because of compromise and ungodliness, we're quick to say, don't look at me, look at Jesus. You know, how many of you guys say, like, do as I say, not as I do? Told my kids that a couple times. Well, you've done it. Well, so? I was older than you. Look at Jesus. While it is true we must ultimately look to Jesus, every one of us should be an example to those who look to Jesus. And I think about this imitating and just kind of like what we're supposed to look like. And I have a couple grandkids and I have four, but I have two and they all love me better than everybody else. But Hudson and Lincoln, and they mimic everything I do. They imitate everything I do. And so I'll do something and Hudson will do the same exact thing. And sometimes Karina looks at me and goes, don't teach them to do that. But they still copy everything. And I look and that's what we should do. We should look at Jesus and say, okay, I want to be more like Jesus, and we mimic Jesus in the things that he does. Hopefully here at church, we conduct our lives that people want to be like because of the Jesus that are inside of us. Paul tells us in Timothy as what an example is supposed to look like. And I love this because he's telling young Timothy this. He says, be an example to the believer in word and conduct and love, spirit, faith, and purity. How are we supposed to look as a believer? That's a pretty good list. I serve here at Calvary Castle Rock, not because I'm on staff here. I served here many, many, many years before I became on staff here. I serve here because I love Jesus, and I'm super blessed to be a part of this family. That's why I serve here. I went to a youth pastor conference years ago, and we were at this conference, and John Randall was teaching. It was in California. It was beautiful. It was warm. There were palm trees, ocean. Okay, I'm at this conference, and I walk in the restroom, and there's like trash on the floor and everything, and so I just walk by it, and we sit down, and we go to the next. And John Randall's teaching, and he like lets everybody in that room have it. He goes, I don't know who you think you are. I don't know if you guys think you're a pastor, so you're above anything. He's like, I walked in that bathroom and it was a mess, and it really was. And I felt super convicted. And I have never walked past a piece of trash since then. You know, and it's not because of him, it's because are we really too good to do that? No. Like we should be the lead servants. We should be the first one to do those things, right? And so it really made an impression in my life, and that was really it. And so, you know, it's kind of like there's trash out in the parking lot. No one's looking. I don't have to pick it up, but should I? Yes, I should, right? There's stuff that's like around here. Pick it up, not wait for someone else to do it. So what happens when people are prepared to serve for the service they serve in? Here at Calvary, it's going to be this. It's going to be there's unity, there's affirmed identity, and there's going to be a maturity. And those are the things that are going to happen here. In verses 13 through 16, we've got to pick it up. I'll just read them real quick. Till we all come to unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God, to a perfect man, to a measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, that we should no longer be children tossed to and fro and carried about from every wind of doctrine by the trickery of men and the cunning craftiness and deceitful plotting, but speaking in truth and love, may grow in all things into him who is the head, Christ, from the body, who the whole body is joint knit together by what every joint supplies according to the effective working by which every part does its share, causing growth to the body and for edification, edifying itself in love. So are we a people prepared for service and they serve? There's a unity. When it comes to the unity of the faith that refers to the body, the Christian truth, Christian doctrine, we become unified. Listen, this is important. We become unified by obeying the same truths. We become one family by understanding Jesus as our Savior and allowing him through placing our faith in him to save us. That one family is also one body. And when we start to understand what the scriptures have to say about the body, we begin to live that out. You live that out. I live that out. There's a unifying that begins to happen. We are united as we live it out. What we have taken in, so unity. Secondly, there's an affirmed identity in all of us till we all come to the knowledge of the Son. The Greek word for knowledge is gnosko. There's an EPI, an epi, in front of that. And so it talks about a complete knowledge, an experiential knowledge. It's called epignosko. So he's like, so when you are prepared for service and you are serving and we do this, you're doing this as we are living out the same doctrine. We're living out the same word of God and applying that in our lives. It's the same word that's used in John 10:27. My sheep hear my voice and I know them He was not speaking of knowing their identities, but knowing them intimately. And listen, this is important context. Yes, we begin to know God intimately through the study of God's word, through prayer. But in context, we know him. We begin to know him more intimately as we serve, as each member is serving the head together. Verse 14, that we should no longer be children, infants tossed to and fro emotionally and carried about. You guys could read Jude 12 on your own as well. Every wind of doctrine by trickery of men in the cunning craftiness and deceitful plotting. He's saying we should no longer be children tossed to and fro, carried about like every wind and the trickery, because honestly, that's creeping into the church right now. That is really, really creeping into the church right now. Trickery, craftiness, deceitful plotting. We need to be mature Christians, one that understand their gifts. They're saved. They understood their gifts. They've been equipped to use their gifts, and using their gifts by maturing, they're not going to be tossed to and fro like little children and going into those weird doctrines and those little fads. We're not going to be gullible. We're not going to be led astray. We're not going to be fleeced. In verse 15, he says, but speaking truth in love may grow up in all things into him who is the head of Christ. A maturing body, saved, placed, gifted, serving, a maturity body will be marked by speaking truth in love. The verb here means speak, deal, or act truthfully. And some translate it, they are truthing it in an attitude of love. In 1 Corinthians 6:17, it says, but he who is joined to the Lord is one spirit with him. Remember, John 15 says, look, I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me, I in him, he bears much fruit. And apart from me, he can do nothing. In verse 16, I like this. He says, from whom the whole body is joined, knit together, by what every joint supplies, according to the effective working, but every part that does its share, it causes growth of the body and edifying itself in an atmosphere of love. What represents your body? What most resembles your body? Think about it. If I just took Ray's nose, just took his nose, like you guys all see that, right, Cart? Like I got your nose, took it. And I went around everybody, I'm like, who is this? Would you guys know who it was? It's Ray. We'll just leave that alone. Sorry, Ray, you might have a different nose. But what resembles the body, the whole body knit together, every joint doing its part, every joint doing its part. Here's a list of ministries that make up our body. And I really want to point this out. Not a sales pitch, but I want you guys to really see what makes up the body of Calvary Castle Rock and the hundreds of servants it takes to serve here at Calvary Castle Rock. And so these are just some of the ministries that we have here. I think a lot of them. And of course, there's with all those ministries, there's a lot that we need to, we have a lot of needs. But God's going to provide all those needs. Really, this is my really heart's desire, and I know it's Dave's heart that he wants to do this. And so this might be for somebody out there. He wants to start a prayer ministry, and that prayer ministry is as easy as praying during the service on Saturday nights and Sunday mornings. Like, you think a ministry like that would be pretty easy to start. And so just throwing that out there, if anybody wants to do something like that, that would be awesome. And you guys can come see me. And I love it because God uses everybody. You know, God uses male, female, tall, short, loud, quiet, wealthy, poor, old. He uses a wide, diverse group of people whose hearts have been redeemed by Jesus. And it's going to cause growth to the body. And so if you guys want to serve, You want to be around people. That's what you do. We have people all the time like, I just really didn't fit in. Oh, did you get plugged into a community group? No. Do you serve anywhere? No. Wait, you had no friends. Did you talk to anybody? No. Like, those are really important things. When you start serving in the body of Christ, you get to know a lot of people, right? And again, this is not a sales pitch to do it. This is just, I think, what we're called to do, is serve the body of Christ. I had the, and I'll close with this, I had the true blessing of being mentored by two great men. One of them is named Donald, the other one was my uncle, and these guys had me doing everything. Like, I was young, I was 18 when I got saved, and these guys were like, you know, somebody needed help moving, Larry will do it. They need help building a stage, Larry will do it. Like, whatever it was, and I just remember, like, I'd be coming home from work, and I'd get a phone call, hey, meet me at the church. Okay. And I would have to go to the church, and I'd be working there till like 11 or 12 at night or whatever. But I was 18, 19 years old, so it was fine. Could totally, stay up all night long and work the next day. But that was amazing. And it got me to a place where I really love serving the Lord. And so now, when all those needs come up, like, hey, somebody needs help moving. Oh, call Alex. It's great. call Danny. Don't call John. Just kidding. So at the end of the day, what I want you guys to leave here with is this. Apostles and the prophets laid the foundation of the church. Jesus is the chief cornerstone. Jesus gave us pastors and teachers to serve the body, to build the walls. He gave you guys gifts to serve inside those walls to make up the church. And when that happens, it's beautiful because the body of Christ now is being knit together and we become one body, we become unified in Christ, and all those gifts we get to use together. And it's beautiful, it's awesome, it's like the best thing ever. And so, encourage you guys, if you guys aren't serving, pray about it. Lord, where would you have me serve? If you guys need help, ask us. We can definitely point you guys that way. But this is more along the lines I just want you guys to see like how the body of Christ really, really works. And so let's pray.